headed lawsuits among believers. This is what it says. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this is to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this is in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, not thieves, not the greedy, not drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Thank you, Keith. Keith mentioned this evening how important it is to pray for leaders of churches. I do thank you for your regular prayers. I'm so appreciative of those. One or two of you asked me this morning how the Thanksgiving service for my nan went on Wednesday, and perhaps I can just feedback by letting you know that it went well. I felt that it was a wonderful testimony to the Lord's goodness and mercy. And as Keith said, we now pray for this coming Thursday, that it may be a good testimony and a time that really honours the Lord. Let me pray, and then we'll look at the scripture together. Lord, we thank you that we were free to study your word this morning, and we thank you that we're free to study it tonight. Lord, there have been churches, even in our country, in more recent days, where people have strongly objected to things that have been said. We don't anticipate that being the case tonight. But Lord, we just sense that things are heading in a particular direction that will make it more challenging for us to boldly proclaim the truth in the days that lie ahead. And so we just commit ourselves and our church to you. We ask for your protection to be upon us. And we ask that in whatever we face, that we may not shrink back from declaring your truth. May we love you and fear you more than we fear men. And we ask now that you would give us understanding of your word. Make it a blessing to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do have your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. We're going to look at all 11 verses. Over Christmas, some of us within the family found ourselves talking about companies that have lost their reputation. I'm sure that you can think tonight of companies that have lost, for one reason or another, their reputation. Some years ago, and it really is some years ago, I went to a particular shop and I bought a shelving unit. I brought it home and put it together, and then placed the books that I had on it. And I was really pleased with this shelving unit. And so some years later, This was after I'd acquired some more books. I went back to the same shop and bought what I thought was the same shelving unit. I brought it home, put it together, but as I began to place my books on it, I discovered that the shelving unit was not exactly the same. You see, with books lining the shelves were bowing. The wood wasn't as thick. The company had clearly endeavoured to make some savings. And in my mind, the reputation of that shop was lost. I felt, you see, that they had cheated me. Sadly, the reputation of the church in Corinth was going downhill. We've already seen from our time spent looking at the first few chapters that the believers in the church were arguing with one another, bickering with one another, divining with one another over various leaders. We've also seen how they were allowing sexual immorality to go on in the church. They weren't addressing it. And now here in chapter 6, we see that the believers were taking one another to court. And suing one another. The Greeks were known for their involvement in law courts. Suing people was the culture in Corinth, just as it has become the culture in some countries today. America comes immediately to mind. Now, in order to give you an idea of how things work, let me read something to you. I pulled this out of a commentary on 1 Corinthians. When a problem arose between two parties that they could not settle themselves, the first recourse was private arbitration. Each party was assigned a disinterested private citizen as an arbitrator, and the two arbitrators, along with a neutral third person, would attempt to resolve the problem. If they failed, the case was turned over to a court of 40 who assigned a public arbitrator to each party. Interestingly, every citizen had to serve as a public arbitrator during the 60th year of his life. If public arbitration failed, the case went to a jury court composed of from several hundred to several thousand jurors. Every citizen over 30 years of age was subject to serving as a juror. So taking people to court was very much part and parcel of Corinthian culture. And those within the church found themselves taking one another to court. And Paul wants to reverse the situation. And if we look at verse 1, we can see that they should not even dare to take matters before the ungodly for judgment. See, the Apostle Paul doesn't want the members of this church to be greedily and bitterly suing one another in front of unbelievers. That's like taking your dirty laundry and parading it before the world. No, he wants them to deal with their differences in a Christian way amongst themselves. Well, I've got five headings this evening, and they are as follows. Paul talks about their rank, their resources, their testimony, their attitude, and their position. Firstly, he talks about their rank. I might have said their position. That might have been a better way of putting it. But the last heading is their position, and so I needed something a little bit different. So Paul speaks about their rank in verses 2 to 5. This is something that he wants to impress upon them. They have a particular rank, which means that they will have to fulfill a particular role in the future. Did the Corinthians understand or appreciate their rank or position? You see, they would be a people that would judge the world in God's supreme court. They were also a people that would in time judge angels. And I presume that fallen angels are being spoken about. Well, if that was the case, and clearly it was to be the case, then surely they were competent to judge their own trivial case. If they would one day exercise great judgment beyond this life, how much more should they be capable of judging things in this life? As Paul says in verse 4, they really should be in a position to appoint men as judges in the church to address their problems. Interesting, this is something that the Jews had done for centuries. The Romans had allowed the Jews to hold their own courts of law. We know that Jesus was brought before the religious authorities. But the one thing that they wanted to do, they couldn't do. They wanted to sentence Jesus to death. But that was the one thing that the Romans did not allow the Jews to do. They could pass sentence in all kinds of ways, but they could not pass the death sentence. And that is why they had to hand Jesus over to the Roman governor, namely Pilate. But the Jews had run their own law courts for centuries, and here is Paul, and he expects them to be able to do the same kind of thing amongst themselves in order to settle disputes. Let me say a couple of important things at this point before we move on. Paul is not forbidding Christians to appeal to secular law courts, full stop. After all, he did that himself. Do you remember? Paul stood before Felix. And as he stood before this man, he appealed to Caesar. He appealed to a higher court. Paul is not forbidding Christians to appeal to secular law courts, full stop. And I think we must also recognise that in the days or the times that we live, there may be occasions when we are actually required to settle matters in courts of law. For example, when two Christians, for whatever reason, choose to get divorced. That matter has to be addressed properly, doesn't it? Before solicitors and so on and so forth. Nevertheless, even when Christians are required to take a matter before secular courts, their attitude and their manner must be Christian. Firstly, Paul addresses their rank. Secondly, he speaks about their resources. And here I'm looking at the last part of verse 5. Here Paul questions whether there is anybody in the church that is capable of judging a dispute between believers. Why does he question whether anybody in the church is capable? Well, presumably it was because they were so worldly in their attitudes and in their behaviour. Looking back to verse 4, I think he says this in order to shame them. But they did have the resources, didn't they, to address disputes among those within the fellowship? They had the Old Testament scriptures. They had received apostolic instruction. They had received the Holy Spirit, who gives understanding of the word and helps one to wisely apply the word. A word from God that spoke much of justice, truth, mercy, grace, and forgiveness. They were not short on all the resources that they needed so that disputes among themselves might be resolved. For this reason, there was no reason to take matters to secular law courts. Firstly, their rank. Secondly, their resources. Thirdly, he speaks of their testimony in verse 6. Verse 6, but instead one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Paul, I don't think, was really concerned about whether unbelievers were capable or not of addressing their cases fairly. That was not the issue at all. The issue for Paul was these believers parading all their dirty linen, so to speak, before an unbelieving world. That brought shame upon the church. It brought shame upon the gospel that they sought to proclaim. What did Jesus say? Sue your brother and fall out with him? No. Love your brother. This is how the world will know that you are my disciples. The warning of John is this. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. For this is the message you heard from the beginning: we should love one another. What mattered most was not their winning in court or getting the money that they thought that they deserved. What matters most of all was their Christian witness. Warren Wiersbe, for many years, was a pastor in America. I believe that he's now retired. But he tells the story of a ministerial student who phoned him one day to say that he was going to take his theological school to task. He was going to sue them. Apparently the administration would not allow him, you see, to do something he felt was necessary to his education. Wiersbe told him to cool off, to talk to his faculty counsellor, and get the whole idea out of his mind. Well, this young man took his advice, and in doing so avoided a bad testimony and grew spiritually, apparently, through the whole experience. I've told you before something of the story of my old principal from Bible college. He felt that the college behaved inappropriately towards him, and he was told by somebody that if he wanted, he could take the college to the cleaners. But he chose not to do that. And the reason he gave was because that would have ruined the testimony of the college. And he did not want to ruin the testimony of the college because that would have brought shame upon God's people. It would have been disastrous for the gospel. Let's move on to my fourth heading. Paul speaks fourthly about their spiritual defeat. the first part of verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. The fact that you're engaging in these disputes, that you're endeavouring to sue one another, means that you have already been spiritually defeated. You see, your anger, says Paul, your bitterness, your greed means that you have morally failed in the sight of God. Paul says, well, he doesn't actually say this, but I'm sure Paul recognized this, that if there was one winner, it was Satan. No wonder Paul writes what he does in verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Fourthly, their spiritual defeat. Fifthly, he addresses their attitude. And here I'm looking at the latter part of verse 7 and verse 8. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourself cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Here is Paul saying to the church, this is what your attitude should be. You should just let it go. Just as the ministerial student let it go. Just as my old principal at Bible college let the matter go. Perhaps Paul might have encouraged them to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, found in Mark chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Verses, didn't we, some time ago on a Sunday morning, and I know that we all felt that they were rather challenging. And of course, in letting things go, they would have to learn to forgive and to forget. Perhaps again, the Corinthians would have done well to recall the words of the Lord Jesus. Read in Mark 18, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Yes, you may be cheated. Yes, your brother may do you wrong, but be willing to live with an attitude of forgiveness. It wasn't just Jesus that challenged his disciples to live a radical life, was it? Paul also challenged Jesus' disciples to live a radical life. John MacArthur, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, tells the story of an attorney friend who has counseled dozens of Christians over the years to drop lawsuits against each other. Apparently he's been 90% successful. But what is most interesting is that those who dropped such cases found blessing, while those who refused to drop such cases became bitter and resentful, regardless of whether they won or lost their cases. I suppose it might be the case that lots of is involved. But maybe again the Corinthians would do well to recall the words of Jesus. I'm summarizing here. He knows their need, the needs of his people. The really important thing is to seek first the kingdom of God. Sixthly and lastly, their position. Looking at verses 9 to 11. In verse 9, Paul speaks about the wicked. and says that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to list lots of typical sins of the wicked or the unconverted. Do not be deceived, he says. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 11. That is what some of you were. I'm going to put the emphasis on the word. Indeed, this is the way that lots, it would seem, in the church in Corinth had lived. I'm going to carry on reading, though, with what I think is the most important word in verse 11, and perhaps in all 11 verses. And that is what some of you were, but you were. The stain of your sin was removed. You were sanctified. You were made holy and set apart for God. You were justified. In other words, you were pardoned and declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And it's as if God is saying through the Apostle Paul, great work. A work of grace. You're now a new people in Christ. You are not what you once were. Well, then you must live out what you are in Christ. All your greed and suing is not consistent with your new life in Christ. You are behaving as though you still belong to the world and as though a work of grace had not taken place. Behave differently. Love one another. I think Paul says something not so dissimilar in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 8 to 14. I realize that this is a long quote, but please bear with me. Let me read it to you. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness, for sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law. We have been made clean. We've been sanctified. We've been made holy and set apart for God. We've been declared righteous in God's sight. That's our position in Christ. Well, we should seek to live out what we are in Christ. Paul says a lot, doesn't he, in these verses, about taking fellow believers to court. He's very much against that. He wants to see Christians sorting out their problems, their disputes among themselves. But I think it is essentially the attitude or the mindset of Christians that he is wanting to address. He wants these believers to be rid of their bitterness, their argumentative ways, their jealousy, their materialism.
wants them to be a people that love one another and demonstrate their unity before the watching. Now, I don't suppose too many cases are going to arise amongst us that would give opportunity to sue one another in court. I suppose it's possible, but it's not likely. Nevertheless, we live in a fallen world. We know that relationships in church can sometimes be challenging. We know sometimes that tensions arise. We know sometimes that there are disagreements. We know that there are times when one party or both parties want to be justified in a particular matter. But let us seek to work through these problems and difficulties amongst ourselves. In a Christian manner, so that we may continue to demonstrate our love and our unity before the watching world. Let us seek to demonstrate the power of the gospel to change and transform lives before a watching world. When we look at America today, it seems that everybody is suing everybody else left, right and centre. And what happens in America tends to happen a little while after, doesn't it, in this country. We see even in this country a desire amongst many people to sue one another. We fall out so easily. We're so greedy for as much money as we possibly can get. Let's endeavour to be different as Christians. Let's demonstrate that the gospel changes me in a wonderful way, in an extraordinary way. And let's bring glory and honor to God as we live lives that are different, so different from this world in which we live. Let's pray together. Lord, it would seem that the church in Corinth had so many problems. They were arguing and bickering, falling out over different leaders in the church. They were allowing sexual immorality to continue in an open way without addressing it. For the sake of the church and for the sake of the individual concerned. And here this evening we have seen that there was a tendency on the part of those in the church to be just like the culture around them, to take one another to court, to sue them, perhaps for as much as they could possibly get. How that ran so contrary to the way in which you wanted your people to behave. We thank you for Paul and for his courage and faithfulness in seeking to address these problems within the church. We thank you that what he said to the church in Corinth all those years ago has been recorded for us so that we might learn the same lessons today. Lord, your desire is that we might love one another. By loving one another that we show that we are your disciples. Yet Satan is so clever and he can so easily cause even believers to fall out and for there to be tension in the church. Please, Lord, guard us against division. Help us to play our part in that. Help us to strive for peace and unity. Have us to be wise in the way that we deal with those who disagree with us. Help those that are leaders in the church here to be wise in the way that they seek at times do address difficulties, tensions that have arisen within the fellowship. Lord, may your spirit not be grieved. May your spirit be very evident among us. And Lord, we pray for churches tonight where there are serious difficulties and divisions. Oh Lord, we pray that you would heal those divisions. We pray that you would so work in the lives of your people that there may be a willingness to forgive and indeed to forget. We pray for pastors and elders who find themselves in such difficult situations. We pray that you would give them incredible wisdom. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Let's sing, shall we? Our final hymn is number 586.